I won't make any excuses for being here other than I'm glad to be here with you, to be with the family that my family calls home, to join you guys today. So let's begin. Excuse me. For 8 months now, I've had this cough. I'll do my best to dodge the mic, but we'll see what happens. But join me now as we pray. Father, you are good, you are able, and you're worthy. So Lord, we come to make much of your name. Lord, let your word, let your truth, let your personhood be made much of today. Lord, teach us what it means to abide in you and to see you redeem. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd like, go ahead and turn to Psalm 90, and don't get too comfortable. I am going to ask you to stand one more time. We won't do this every time, but I would like for us to stand and kind of read Psalm 90 as a congregation. I'm going to read it. You don't have to, but I want you to stand with me as we do this. So please stand. We'll read the entire thing. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Be seated. You may have noticed I was reading slower before I got these on. Bad timing. Kids, if you play your cards just right, you might one day have a little transformer you can put on your nose to read, but life goals. So this past Friday, we had our first final inspection on a house that my family and I have been building. We started the journey about 11 years ago. We've been building the house for about five. You may have noticed I said the first final. Not surprisingly, we didn't pass. I won't make any excuses, but we've got a little bit of work left to do. So, you know, 11 years ago when we started, I thought I understood the process. You might say I Martindaled it. If you know, you know. But as a family, we've come to know the complexities that come with building a house. We've poured years of our life into this because we want to establish a permanent, safe, comfortable place where our family can send down deep roots and flourish. Yet along the way, we've become painfully aware of limitations, limits of my skill, my knowledge, my abilities, the materials, and even the reality that that weather will stress anything you can design. Even the sturdiest house, though, ultimately is a fragile thing. And it'll eventually succumb to decay in time. So as we turn to Psalm 90, we find a prayer written by Moses, a man who spent his life deep in the temporary things of what's around him. He led a nomadic camp that packed up and moved when the Spirit of God moved. He'd look out over a wilderness where absolutely nothing was permanent, except maybe the distant mountains, and we'll see those in a minute. So Moses addresses the Creator, Lord. This is We'll come back to that name. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. So as we built our home and realized it's only temporary, Moses looked at his nomad's tent and realized he was already home. He understood that true security is found only in the permanent character of our God, who exists from eternity and to eternity, because ultimately, only abiding in the eternal holy God can redeem the short, sinful sojourn of man. So here's our thesis, and my wife is not wrong. She tells me I'm not great at communicating, but she encourages me to try. So I'm giving you the thesis up front. It's only abiding in the eternal holy God, this is what Psalm 90 tells us, can redeem the short, sinful sojourn of man. I confess, I'm a child of the 80s and 90s Southern Baptist culture. If you could alliterate your points, you knew it came from the Holy Spirit. These are not my points, but I had to throw some alliteration in there. So again, only abiding in the eternal holy God can redeem the short, sinful sojourn of man. So we see that in a few ways. But before we go too deep in verse by verse, I want to look, just take a moment with me to look at the architecture of the Psalms. We're going to just talk about book four. This is the first book. You know, if I could go back and write the schedule, maybe I'd have kicked this to next year. But it's amazing that we get to actually see the transformation from book three to book four. So book three ends in just absolute despair. You know, 2 weeks ago, the psalmist wasn't even able to turn his heart. Last week, we see just this final comment to turn the heart toward the Lord. But book three ends in just despair. The failed Davidic kingship, which God promised would be established forever, is dispersed. Its people are living in subjugated exile, and the temple has been destroyed. We can look back, and we see how God fulfills his promise. But in exile, the Israelites saw it very differently. So book four, where we begin today, picks up from that despair, and in response, it leans into the eternal kingship of God. In fact, book four begins with the word Lord, Adonai. We'll spend some more time on that in a minute. But then book four and Psalm 90 are chiastic, right? They're like a mirror. What's at the beginning is restated at the end, and then you move a little bit closer until you get to your focal point, your main point. And so in book four, Psalm 90 and Psalm 106 are kind of the reflections of each other. And in those, we see a focus on God's eternal righteous judgment on a guilty people and their request to save, to have pity, so that they're gathered or established. In other words, to redeem. Psalm 90 is also internally chiastic. With our central pivot, we go from a lament, right? We're pretty passive, talking just about how it is, until we turn and we ask God to act. We ask him to do. We ask him to do what only he is able to do. So Psalm 90 and book four begin with the word Lord, Adonai. It also, at the end of book four, we have a final closing phrase in Psalm 106, 48. That's blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting. Listen to this, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So the first and last word of book four is Adonai. This is the word for God, not just authority, but relationship. This is the master, the Lord, the one you can follow, can relate to. This echo in Psalm 90 is a response to the first two verses that we read in Psalm 90. Sorry, the echo in 106. So let's go back to it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here we're confronted, not just by an incredible text and structure, but by the eternality of our God. You know, the author and editor are bringing together the name Adonai, the name that stresses the relational nature of God, and at the end, the name of God, El, which highlights the supreme authority of his very nature. He's a self-existent, self-sustaining, eternal one. But we're not eternal, not as a race or as a people. You know, this month we celebrated 250 years as a country. 250 years doesn't even get like a footnote, a comparison into the time scale that we're talking about here. It's amazing, even as the psalmist phrases it. But for as long as man has been able, for as long as man has been, and because God is able, he has been, back to the beginning, our dwelling place in all generations. Think about what this means for nomadic people, right? Nomadic wanderers, often in desperate need of water, relying on the daily provision of manna, without a place to rest, without a place to build or plant, put down roots. But Moses reminds them and us that he, the Lord God, is our dwelling place for all generations, not just those physically wandering the desert of Sinai. So here we have to wonder, is he our dwelling place? Is he your dwelling place? Is he where your heart longs to be? Can you, like Moses, find rest in him? You know, this idea of dwelling incorporates the idea of home. I started talking about how we're building our home. It's rich with safety. It's a place where you're known and you're welcome anyway. It's a place where you long for when you're away. As I mentioned, our family's building. We're trying to create a home, but we'll only ever be a temporary echo of a true home. He's our dwelling place. If we think about the author for a moment, so the peoples, the nomadic peoples and their dwelling place, and we think about the author, Moses' entire life is defined by displacement. You know, he was born under Pharaoh's decree and he was destined to be thrown in the Nile. And he was. He was prepared and placed there. He was left with just his sister Miriam to watch and see what happened. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, returned to his family briefly before given back to Pharaoh, and he grew up as an adopted outsider until he murdered an Egyptian and fled to Midian when he was about 40. There he got married, started a family, was a shepherd for his father-in-law, and then he was commissioned by God at the burning bush. You know, I couldn't ask him, but I think that that time might have been the closest thing that Moses had to home, outside of the true dwelling place. But ultimately, it didn't last, because at 80 years, God commissioned him to leave and return to Egypt. And still, Moses is able to claim God as his abiding place, as his home. As this psalm opens, God's eternality is on display. So we have not just the generational dwelling place, but that he existed before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. There's some like birth imagery in this that I won't get into. But it's this ontological beforeness and the creator. So he existed before, even like the most substantial thing Moses could compare him to, the mountains. You know, he was eternal in his beforeness for Moses, and he's eternal for us today. He's also eternal in his everlastingness. So from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The language everlasting is like the image of beyond how far you can see over the horizon. Here in North Carolina, I don't think we often like can see the horizon. Thankfully, we're surrounded by green, by trees, by mountains. So you get out to the ocean. But a college friend of mine grew up in Texas, and he would always, like annoyingly always, just pine for the big sky, right? Some of you are nodding, some of you know it. So I've never been to Sinai, but I've been to Texas. And if I think of what it means to like look off in the distance in both directions, it's not even a fraction of the everlasting to everlasting, but it's the best image that Moses could give us. So we're confronted by the eternality of God and his beforeness and his everlastingness. It's contrasted with our frailty. So Psalm 90, verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday, when it is past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with the flood. They're like a dream, like grass, and renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Let's pause for a minute and realize that the human author of the creation story is also the human author of this psalm. In the creation, he captured the fall and its just consequences. This is a clear callback to Genesis 3:19, where by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Here Moses captures just a part of the just punishment of sin. Life, even basic survival, is going to be hard, and then we die and decay. It was not the original plan, but it's just. Our frailty is clearly established here, but thankfully it's not the whole story. Before this verse 19, just a few verses before, Jesus was foreshadowed as the offspring who will crush the head of the deceiver. So we're frail and destined for decay, yet he planned to meet us and to redeem us. So let's go back to Psalm 90. And so we read how he's wholly different and how he relates to time. You know, this week in an update on Dwayne, Kim provided a statement that stuck with me about how his time, how he answers prayers and his timing is often not the way that we ask or desire. It's almost like he's in a different time zone. You know, it's absolutely right. Like, he sees time differently. It interacts with him differently than it does with us created beings. You know, we see the clock ticking, hopefully. Hopefully we're aware of it passing. But he sees eternity. He values change and growth, transformation of sinful, broken persons, more into the likeness of Jesus. His perspective is so different that 1,000 years are like an uneventful few hours in the night. But then Moses quickly moves on from our frailty. He describes how quickly death comes. And he describes it as a flood, as a dream, as grass. You know, this is bleak. And he lets us sit in it. We are weak with short lives, constantly on the verge of death. I have a friend who realizes everything on the farm that he cares for is always trying to die. We're almost that way ourselves. You know, I want to point to hope right here, but the text isn't here yet. It's coming. But there's more to see. So we've been confronted by his eternality, and now we're exposed by the holiness. In verse 7, he says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" So we join the psalmist here of being exposed by the holiness of God. So here Moses affirms, we're cooked. I was looking for that one, thanks. God is supreme and powerful, so he's able to bring us to an end. And with our iniquities displayed before him, we are guilty. He's just to do what he's gonna do. In fact, he remains just only if he does. So who knows better how a people's days pass away under wrath than Moses, right? He's shepherding a generation condemned to die. God has judged the generation that grumbled and distrusted. So in Deuteronomy 1, 34 and 35, we see the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give their fathers. Righteously, God promises that no one over 20 will enter the promised land, with only two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. God's holiness isn't theoretical. I should have skipped that word. It's historical reality. The lists that we see in Numbers 26, which I'm not making you read, aren't administrative records. They're a reliable archive of God's unwavering justice. You know, every name crossed off was a reminder that God kept his word, both in blessing and in judgment. So not only did Moses shepherd a condemned generation, I believe he's writing this from a really tough place. Many scholars believe that this is the context of Numbers 20, We'll look at that, Numbers 21 through 3, where the people of Israel, the whole congregation, they come into the wilderness of Zin, and Miriam dies. His big sister, the one who watched out for him over the Nile, brought him home. And then verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished." So Moses and Aaron, they plead for the people. They go in before the Lord. Moses says, take your staff and go out to the rock and tell the rock to give up water for the people. But when Moses gets there and the assembly, the people are assembled, he strikes the rock. He strikes it twice. I think that might have been a little attempt at mercy. But this place is called Meribah, or quarreling. Because the people quarreled with the Lord over it. And then Moses, well, we'll see this in Numbers 20:12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them. I mean, Moses has more than once begged the Lord not to wipe out this people and start over. And in a moment, standing before the Lord in congregation, he sins against the Lord, and the Lord says, you don't get to enter. So later we see the judgment on Aaron, right? So Miriam has died, and now Aaron is judged because of that same action. So he takes Eleazar up onto the mountain. Eleazar is Aaron's son. So the priestly garments pass over and Aaron dies. But when that happens, God specifically repeats the judgment is due to that moment. So Moses has witnessed a generation die in judgment, his older sister die, and his older brother have died. So he's lost his two closest companions, and they weren't perfect, but they were a help to Moses. Now they're gone. So finally in chapter 27, the Lord tells Moses that he should go up on the mountain and see the land that the Lord has given to the people. And he says, Moses will die after seeing. Because Moses rebelled against his word. So Moses, this isn't the first time he's heard it. He's already asked the Lord unsuccessfully to relent and maybe to allow him to continue. But this time we see in Numbers 27, verse 16 and 18, this time he has a different concern, maybe a different perspective. He says, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. So the Lord answers Moses in that moment. We get to see a little bit more how he answers even more fully later. But as Moses is writing Psalm 90, he's seeing these things, and he's seeing the certainty of his own death, realizing that he cannot step into this land. I mean, this has been the hoped-for place. This has been the, like, if he doesn't understand God as his abiding place, like, this is the hope. So he's been marching toward this land for his life, and he begs God for a shepherd to lead his people so they're not at risk. And Matthew and Mark both record Jesus looking out over the people, over the crowd, and Jesus has mercy. And one point, he feeds them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. You know, God immediately gives Joshua, but history shows that that's incomplete. He could conquer a physical territory. He couldn't conquer our greatest needs. But Moses' true prayer is answered centuries later when Jesus steps into creation and takes the righteous wrath that we deserve and moves us, his people, from just judgment to redeeming grace. So likewise, in Psalm 90, we reach a pivot, the focal point of the structure of the psalm, and a transition from a passive lament to an active, engaging prayer. This one with responsibilities for man, but ultimate redemption by the grace of God. So let's look at 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown, your glorious power to our children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work. You know, Moses, we've established this, he's intimately equated with the reality of death. This judged generation is probably 1.2 million people who died in these 40 years. That's a minimum. That's like a baseline number. It wasn't the same every day, but if it was averaged out, it's 85 funerals a day. So every single morning, Moses wakes up to a community that's counting their losses. This is not a hopeful people. Yet his response to this crushing impermanence is not to beg God for more time. He asks for something more crucial. He asks, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He doesn't ask to extend the clock. He's asking to use the time better. This landed on me. I'm 48 as I stand before you. I had some incredibly gracious kids thought I was younger, one even 25. I don't know what that says for some of y'all. But I'm already living on a repaired heart, both physically and spiritually. About 16 years ago, I had open heart surgery, and the chances of me being 48 before that surgery were very slim. And so this lands, but I still know how easy it is to look at the time I've been given and to still waste it. I want to pull this punch. You know, I want this pivotal moment to land a little bit softer, so we can be a little more comfortable with it. But it's clear. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Allow us to understand our frailty, our desperate need that we would seek you, that we would seek to understand you. This isn't soccer. We don't get stoppage time. There's no bonus added at the end. There's nothing makes up for the time that we lose. It's gone. I don't mean this as an argument against like life-giving rest. There's rhythms that were required. It's faithful to do that. Or legitimate leisure. But it's a challenge to see the unintended accumulation of wasted minutes. As Brian mentioned, I'm usually sweaty on Sundays, so you'll understand this quote. Charles Spurgeon framed it sharply. Time is so short, and we have so much to do that we must grunt and sweat at it. Let us work while we can. We shall have all eternity to rest in. You know, I don't think Spurgeon in any way intended to add anything to Jesus and what he's done, but he's calling us to number our days, get a heart of wisdom, use it well. As Ed says, giddy up. So as we conclude Psalm 90, I know we're ready for that. We see some of what Moses has in mind about a heart of wisdom. It recognizes God's justice and seeks his mercy in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity. It recognizes his justice and it seeks his mercy. And then in 14, we see that it's anchored in him. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen evil. It's anchored in him. And wisdom is looking for God to be at work in powerful ways for generations' sake. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. It's for generations' sake. And wisdom recognizes a desperate need for God's favor to redeem even our best efforts. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And Moses cries out at the end of the psalm, yes, establish the work of our hands. He's voicing the ultimate anxiety of anyone who's paused to consider the frailty of this life. Like he's asking, is any of this going to last? Is any of this going to outlast me? Does any of it have any value? Paul gives us something to hope for in Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Paul describes a struggle for the Colossians and Laodiceans, a struggle on their behalf. And in verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The heart of wisdom at the center of this psalm is the heart fixed on Christ. The life spent abiding in the Father through the Son, which is the only way the short, sinful sojourn is redeemed. It's only through the completed work on the cross. So in Psalm 90, as we're confronted with the eternality of God, we're exposed to the holiness of God, and we find redemption by the grace of God, how do we respond? You know, if we haven't found that wisdom in Christ, that's where to start. If you don't know Jesus, if you can't claim to abide in the Father, that's the place to start. If you do, how do we respond to this call to number our days to get a heart of wisdom? Are there things that need to be taken on? Are there things that need to be given up? I had to assess, you know, we all have tools, most of them are in our pockets, can tell us how we use a lot of our time. I don't want to be that guy that just goes on about social media and the ills and all the things, but maybe that's a thing to look at. Those minutes add up. Those minutes become hours. Those hours become days. Those days become our lifetime. So let's join Moses in this final prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servant.